Although we continue to consider this subject in the Catechism, which is sanctification, having considered justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and also adoption, both which are acts of God's grace, so now we come to consider this work, a work which is particularly associated with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And because it is a work, it is progressive. It is one that continues until that hour of perfection when we find ourselves in the immediate presence of our God. I want to consider holiness, biblical holiness, and origins. So I'm taking a slightly different tact this evening from that which is to be found in the Catechism itself. But I do think it is important to consider this. Ideas have consequences. It does matter what you think, if in fact you think at all. And we live in a world of change. I need not tell you that. You are well aware of it. And the change that is taking place is rapid. It is a change with respect to ideas. It is a change with regards to presuppositions, with the way in which we view the world, view ourselves, and view society. And it impacts the life not only of people in general, but it can, and sadly, impacts even the life of a professing believer. I read the psalm earlier on, especially because in that opening verse, we read these words, that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And having said that, he gives, as it were, some analysis of a society which builds upon that presupposition that there is no God. And so the psalmist tells us that they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, and there is none who does good. So from that biased, prejudiced, presuppositional perspective with regards to how you view the world, there are consequences for conduct as well as character. That not only of those who profess to believe in God, but especially to mankind in general, who makes a statement, even if it is within his heart, that there is no God. That's his presumption. That's his prejudice. That is his bias. But it will work itself out in practice over the course of time. So I want you to notice one or two things at the very outset that are suggested, hinted at, implied in the statement that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is, at the outset, a rejection of God. And so there is enmity. That's the disposition. That's the inclination of the heart. The suggestion being made that there is no God. And as I said earlier on, whether you view this theoretically or whether you view it practically, essentially this is the very background of atheism. It may be an atheism that someone has come to by virtue of study and research, etc., and he has drawn the conclusion that there is no God. Others may not be theoretically atheists as such. In fact, if you were to ask the majority of people in the suburbs where we live, they would say there is a God. Yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, there's someone up there, however you may want to conceive of it. All of us, wherever we come from, whatever we do believe in, it doesn't really matter because there's some being we're quite sure about it. But they live as though there were no God. He might as well not exist at all. And so they live their lives according to their own will and according to their own perspective. And there is this inner enmity, this hatred, this resentment, this rejection of a God who they believed either does not exist, or if he does exist at all, then he is a God who really is not interested anymore in us. In the 18th century, there was a movement known as deism. And the deists tended to view the world rather like a watch that had been wound up and left ticking. And the watchmaker himself withdrew from the work of his hands, and he just simply left the mechanism to do what it was designed to do, but he was no longer going to have any interest in the work of his own hands. And so this God is somewhat aloof. He is transcendent. He is virtually unreachable. And there is, in the mind of the deist, this notion of transcendence, so that there is no sort of intimate reaction with this God at all. And that serves the interest of those who are at enmity with God. God's not interested in me. I really have no interest in God either. Things are as they are, and what will be, we just have to leave it to the hour, to the moment, and so on. So first of all, there is this enmity, there is rejection. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. If that is the position that you take, then it impacts upon how you view history. Not just simply our individual stories, the history of our lives with the background that we have, which is so varied and different, but it impacts the way in which we view the beginnings of life altogether, the world in general in which we are living. And this brings us, of course, to the notion of evolution as a theory of explanation with regards to origins. And people, even little children, are interested in knowing, well, where did we come from? How did we get to be here? What's the purpose and the reason of our existence? Well, if you have an atheistic disposition and inclination, then you look, therefore, for an alternative explanation with respect to origins that takes you somewhere else other than by going to the Bible, which talks about creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so you have an evolutionary viewpoint. And I want to say that the evolutionary viewpoint is a reflection of what, and I'll just put this up here, we would call a reductionist philosophy. You now remove God, he no longer figures at all, and so therefore you narrow the parameters, and the vision itself is somewhat clouded, and we only see things from the perspective of man. Man with all his diversity in terms of his background and his perspectives, etc., and we have a narrow view of life. It's not the Christian who is narrow-minded. It is the evolutionist. It is the atheist. Because he will not look outside the box, which has no windows and no doors. And he becomes a denier of the supernatural, and he is a denier of miracles. And he does not believe that there can be any external outside intervention into life in general, because there is no God. If there is no God, then we cannot attribute the origin of things to a creator. If there is therefore no creator to whom we can attribute the existence of all things, even providentially, then we seek some other kind of explanation. And that explanation is chance plus time. And so evolution requires certainly both. We no longer have a creator, and so we really replace the creator with this notion of chance. And we need time, and that means billions and billions of years in order to bring about life as we know it at the moment. And it's still, as it were, within process. So what we have done, therefore, we have banished God, we have dispensed with God, and we say we do not need God to explain our existence, and therefore we attribute it to what is mindless and what is faceless, and therefore we're saying impersonal. So there is no personal God with whom we need to have any kind of interaction. And time, therefore, is required in order that we might explain the fossils, the geological structure of the earth in general, and so much else beside, as we trace, as it were, our ancestors via the evolutionary tree with all its different branches, etc. And we go back to some beginning, which could have been a big bang, as in the case of some who would use it as an explanation, and hence here we are after millions and millions and millions of years. If there is no God, and that is a reflection of the enmity of our own heart, if we seek for some alternative explanation of origins, that is, an alternative to the doctrine of creation and that there is a creator, then ultimately there comes about a reordering of values. There's not only a revision of history, we rewrite history. In the beginning, man. No, we go back beyond that. In the beginning, the atom. Or in the beginning, an explosion. Or in the beginning, chance, or something of that nature. The story begins very differently. No longer in the beginning, God, but in the beginning, something else. And if you rewrite history, then you rewrite the history of every one of us. And you have a different view, not only of God, well, there is no God, but you have a different view of mankind. And so not only is your theology different, if you have a theological position at all, but your anthropology is different. Your very view of man is different as well. And man is no longer one who is created in the image and likeness of God. And therefore he is expressing those changes in him by locating them elsewhere, attributing them to other forces which are somewhat impersonal. And we find ourselves as a society within a system, this whole cosmological system, and we belong to this lonely planet. I think there are travel books available, and they are entitled The Lonely Planet. And that's where we are. It was the French chemist, I'm not quite sure whether his name was Andrew Monod, but something along that line. Anyway, don't quote me with regards to that. But he looked upon the universe from an atheistic, humanistic, man-centered point of view. And his conclusion was that we are living in a lonely universe. There is no one to hear our cry. There is no one who hears our prayers. We are just simply alone within it. There not only then is a rewriting of history, but there is in fact a reordering of values. What do you value? What do you prioritize? What is important to you? What are you actually living for? And this touches upon the area of ethics, behavior, conduct, and how we manage our lives in general. If there is no God at the very beginning, and if there is no God who oversees all things that have been created, so providentially, God is not part of the picture of life in general. And if there is no God at the end, so there is no ultimate judgment, then that will affect how we view our place in the universe, our place in society, and with respect to matters that have to do with questions of right and wrong. If there is no God, and if there is no Almighty, then we end up with a situation where there are no absolutes. Nothing is final at all, and everything is relative. That is, it's in a state of flux. It's affected by changes that alter the way in which we see ourselves and see the world in general and what it is we should do. So what is right, what is wrong, and I'll look at this in a moment or two if we have time, is determined by other factors. Custom, tradition, convention, circumstances, what becomes the greatest good for the greatest number. There is no God to appeal to. Therefore, there are no absolutes. There is no unchangeable God. There is no immutable God. If that is the case, then there are no unchangeable, no immutable absolutes. Which means, therefore, the whole question of right and wrong, that which is good, that which is bad, that which is true and that which is false, is simply open to many changes. What is good for some may be bad for others. What was acceptable in another century may be unacceptable in our time and in our day. We no longer, therefore, have a God enthroned on high who has issued a law which is unchangeable. We have simply fluctuation, ups and downs, various changes, different moods, different fads, and different fashions. And this, in turn, means that there is a replacement of goals or how we view our end. What about the future? And if, therefore, as I said a moment ago, there's no God at the beginning, no God at the end, and our view of history is not, in one sense, linear, and by that I simply mean that it's not moving purposely in a particular direction, so that you have creation. This is the biblical view of history. And then you have, and we'll come to this a little bit later on again, but then you have the cross. And the cross is the hinge upon which history turns. But we remove creation, we remove the cross. And the biblical view of history leads to consummation. And I know you may not see this, I'm not sure whether I spelled this right, so it's good that you don't see it, but okay, there is a climatic end, a catastrophic end, an end which is purposeful because it has to do with justice, it has to do with righteousness, because this is a moral universe. It's not simply a material universe, but it is in fact a moral universe in which we live. And we are accountable to God, who is in his being the only God, who has provided absolutes which are to determine how we live our life in this present material world which we all belong to. The view of history is there is a beginning, there is an end. At the very center, as it were, of history itself, and all things revolve around it, is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is judgment. Another view of history is completely different to that. This is linear. It's going from sort of A to Z, if you like. But the other view of history is simply, it is cyclical. That is, it goes around in cycles. And it's rather like the doctrine of reincarnation. So you come back, and that process goes on and on and on and on and on. And what you come back as in the next life, is anyone's guess. And how you live your life in this present life will determine how you come back in the next life. And then it will go on. You'll live that life, and it's just a cycle. There seems to be no end to it, where there is an end. And so, if there is an end, as we view it in the light of the Bible, then it must have an impact, as I will see, show you in a moment, must have an impact upon how we conduct ourselves and how we live our lives. Darwin's discovery of the principle of evolution sounded the death knell of religious and moral values, and it removed the ground from under the feet of traditional religion. I don't know whether you realize that Charles Darwin's one degree that he had was in theology. That's interesting, isn't it? Here is the scientist. Here is the one who has such an impact upon the 19th, 20th, and continues to have an impact upon the 21st centuries. And someone says that his discovery of the principle of evolution sounded the death knell of religious and moral values. It wasn't just something to do with the physical sciences like biology. It had an impact upon morality, upon how one lives. The interesting thing about evolution is that it is the breeding ground of struggle, because it has to do with the survival of the fittest. And because of that, it shapes class struggle. If one is a communist, if you follow the Marxist philosophy, then you will find that one of the principal sort of teachings is the class struggle between the bourgeoisie and the proletariat. And that will go on and on and on until there is a revolution, until the one class is completely erased, eradicated, and wiped out. And there will be the introduction of utopia, which is a heaven on earth. And everyone, certainly those that are poor, impoverished, they will have nothing to lose indeed but their chains, but they will lose their chains. And then we will have this sort of perfect society. So even when you think about the political systems of the world in which we live, they're not just simply systems which are merely materialistic. Communism is very materialistic, indeed, very secular, indeed. But in many respects, it is a religion. It has a book. And that is the manifesto, as it were, of Karl Marx. It sings its own songs, so it has its hymns, etc. It gathers together in order that men and women and boys and girls will be educated, instructed, even as we meet in a church, to be instructed and to be educated in the ways of God. It has a vision of a violent period when blood will be shed in the streets, but it's a question of necessity, because the argument is that the end justifies the means. And that's why there can be an indifference in some respects and a complacency towards revolutions which are bloody and which lead to that devastating destruction. And of course it does have a vision of a new world, where there will be the new man and where there will be the new state. And so it has an eschatology, a doctrine of the last things itself. But you see, the theory of evolution, which introduces struggle, the survival of the fittest, touches upon racial values and racial views. It leads us to a consideration of what is primitive and what is progressive. And you will find that there are certain cultures, there are certain groups of people that are viewed as being very primitive compared with others, though they're living in the same kind of century. And there's a real danger with that, because if that is our perspective, and it's only the fittest that survive, then there are those that are dominant who will determine who actually will live and who will die. So you could take the fascist movement itself and those of the right-wing extremists, and so those in Hitler's regime, then they looked for a perfect race of blonde, blue-eyed Aryans, as it were, who would dominate the world and determine who were fit to survive, fit to live, and those who were not. And there were certain inferior races. But if you were sort of German and of the Aryan race, then you belonged, as it were, to the noble race. And the regime would last 1,000 years, as indeed they boasted that it would. But it didn't, of course, and thank God for that. But there was this ongoing struggle, and this notion of the survival of the fittest, which has its roots in evolution. Because nature itself is red in tooth and claw. And it only survives, or certain ones survive, because they have fought, and they have won, and they have overcome. And you apply that, therefore, to nations, and to governments, and to rule, etc. That's what happens. And we have a struggle. I think you find in our society today, though communism seemingly is dead, it's very much alive in our universities. And people are being taught a Marxist view of life with struggle. Look at the world, look at the society in which we're living. It's full of struggles, everyone demanding their own rights. And you can hardly say anything these days without being accused of being a racist. And so there is this clash which is going on. Where does it have its roots? In evolution. You'll find it also in eugenics. And there is this notion of a pure race and elimination of inferior types. If you happen to be someone maybe of a different background who is hoping for the birth of a certain child, your child, but you come from an inferior background, then maybe abortion is justified. If there is the thought that this child, when born, is going to be disabled, then let us eliminate those that seemingly are going to be a burden upon society, because we want only in society those selective few who will actually prove to be of worth to the society in general. That's eugenics. If you think of business, people in business, corporations, industries, then they look to evolution because of the survival of the fittest, and they struggle. And if it means elbowing others out of the way as they climb the rungs of the ladder of ambition, so be it. In other words, they are seeking to gain the ascendancy even if they trample upon other people. It affects your morals. It affects your standards. It affects how you do business and how you work it out. Simon Blackburn, who is an English academic philosopher, says, "No God wrote the laws of good behavior into the cosmos. And he goes on to say that nature has no concern for good or bad, for right or wrong. This means that mankind decides what is good and bad, right and wrong, in a number of different ways. Society eventually has to decide. There is no God, and it impacts my ethics. And so the good is what makes me happy. Happiness is man's chief end." And that is what we would call a hedonistic view of the world. Does this please me? Does this make me feel good? Am I happy as a result? Happiness is what we should all aim for. And if you find that you gain happiness traveling that path, well, good on you. If you find happiness traveling another path, great, I'm happy for you. But don't tell me what path it is I am to travel down and what path it is I am to choose. Every one of us are masters of our own fate. We are captains of our own soul. So let us do what brings us the greatest pleasure. what pleases us. And that's the hedonistic approach, which will determine my value system, which will decide for me what is virtuous, what is good, what is bad, what is right or wrong. And then the other view is this: well, the good is what makes the majority happy. And so let's put it to the vote. Let's take a poll. Let's, as it were, assess how people are thinking and see which way the wind is blowing, especially if you're a politician. And let's decide, as it were, what in general is going to meet the demands and the needs and the expectations of people as a whole. And therefore you may sacrifice the minority in order that the majority may get what they are wanting, what they are demanding in one way or another. In certain systems, you and I are only cogs, small cogs in the vast machinery of the system. We as individuals are but digits, and we do not really matter, and we are easily replaceable. What matters is the mass, the greater number. And so therefore we seek to understand that which is good as what makes the majority happy. It's known as utilitarianism. And then the good for others is what produces the best results, the outcomes. That's pragmatism. And so the man in business, the man of industry, he is looking for results, obviously. And he says, right, I can see that if we do this and we do that, yes, it goes against certain principles and certain values that once were held by our grandparents or a previous generation. But look, if we're going to survive in this cutthroat world, then we need to take this particular path because it produces results. Even the church can begin to think like that. It's the pragmatic philosophy. This brings results. The end is good. And if we continue the way that we are going to continue, we won't survive. If I'm a shopkeeper, if I run a supermarket, if I manage, whatever it may be, I need to produce results. If I don't, the shareholders are not going to be happy. Now, if it means that I must cut corners, so be it, in order that I can produce results. So your ethics and your values are determined not by the Word of God, not by the absolutes of Scripture, but determined by what is actually going to produce the results, the kind of outcome for your investment. And then the good, again, is what is determined by circumstances, and that is relativism and the particular situation that prevail at the present time. Now, the danger for us lies in absorbing these secular values as a church or as Christians. So I'm talking about biblical holiness and origins. Biblical holiness with respect to our explanation of the world in which we live. And it's either the Creator has indeed made us in his own image, that we should live according to his will revealed in the Holy Scriptures, or, either theoretically, or within our very practice, we turn a blind eye to what the Scriptures teach concerning God and his will for our lives, and we therefore adopt a new set of values, at first quite unconsciously, but we begin to absorb them. And then we begin to get used to them, we're comfortable with them, and we live in this world in which we are charmed into thinking that it's good for us to make compromises and to make concessions. And so subconsciously, we may make pleasure the chief end of Christian living. Pleasure. It may be the chief end even of worship. What makes us happy? What makes us joyful, as it were? What makes us feel good? And people, in fact, come to church at times. I'm not saying that you do, but there are people that do come to church and say, well, did I get anything out of it? Does it make me feel good? Or doesn't it? And so it's very much about what is pleasing to ourselves. And it's an absorption of the world's way of thinking. And subconsciously it becomes our way of thinking. We are concerned about prosperity, the prosperity gospel itself. If I come to Jesus, if I'm baptized in the Spirit, if I cry out to him, then maybe I can pray, and my prayers will be answered, and he will give me this, and he will give me that. The prosperity gospel. Or maybe I come as somebody who has hang-ups, and I have certain inward struggles, as it were, and I see the Christian church as possibly a potential help for me, so that I don't need to depend upon drugs. I don't need, as it were, to go to some other kind of group and get therapy. And very often the church becomes simply a place where we have therapeutic counsel, as it were. And that is what is important. The chief end of a Christian becomes happiness, living with prosperity and peace, or what may produce the best results, so that the church decides, well, if we're going to get results, then we may need to do this and to do that and abandon something else which has been part of our pattern. I mean, I think we have to look at these matters. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But very often we adopt a world view, a world perspective, and we're concerned about the end of the year report. What can we present so that people will say, yeah, we are moving ahead, we are making progress. If I was a small shopkeeper and I really was going downhill and not sort of selling the goods, as it were, the likelihood is I'm going to close up. And so we might therefore feel the need to adopt some other practice, some other way of increasing the goods. And that can happen in the church. Let's change the ambience of the church. Let's change the presentation of the gospel. Let's introduce something which is going to somehow mean something to the generation that we are now living in. They love this, they love that. Let's bring it in, and we'll draw the crowds. And that's the pragmatic approach. Yeah, it works. There's no question that it works, but is it right? Because it works, it does not mean that it is right, and it is in accordance with God's will. So you see, not holiness, but happiness is the goal. Not what is right, but results become the measure of the good. The humanist, this man-centered worldview of our day, dominates every area of life. In his address at Harvard University in 1978, Alexander Solzhenitsyn stated that humanism has sent modern Western civilization on the trend, the dangerous trend, to worship man and his material need. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who spent many years in one of the gulags in the Soviet Union, when he was addressing young men and women at Harvard University, said of Western civilization that it is on the dangerous trend, that is 1978, to worship man and his material need. When we begin to take our eyes off God and introduce an explanation for the origin of things, it impacts our standards morally, spiritually, and in every other way. And we find gradually there is a crumbling of the foundations of an order that has endured long over many centuries. And the change is not in God. The change is in ourselves as we have yielded to the pressures that have been imposed upon us to change our thinking about abortion. What is it that is developing in the womb? Is that a person? Is that one who is in the image of God created? Or is it simply a combination of molecules that really has no identity, no personality, no significance, and can be easily moved without any shame, without any sorrow, without any need for repentance. And we can justify it in a number of different ways. So we justify abortion. We justify euthanasia. We justify a whole host of things today because what has changed? Not God. The absolutes of his word remain the same, even as he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the change has taken place in us. And as we move away from the God of the Bible, we will move away from the godliness that the Bible requires of every generation, that we should worship God and that we should serve him and glorify him. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That question today is not going to be asked. Or if it is asked, what is the chief end of man? Then the chief end of man is to glorify man, to glorify the system, and to enjoy yourselves whilst you can. We'll stop here. I have more to say on this subject. We'll come back to it next week, but it's now almost to closing time, and so we'll leave it at this particular point.